Okay, good evening. Well, I was so impressed with all the winners there, and I didn't know that it was my time, obviously, so I'm sorry about that, but it is a good thing Brother Keating's doing a magnificent job organizing all these things. My kids come back every night and tell me all the fun they're having, and of course, it goes to the Turkey Hill staff as well, all the things they're doing to make our fun happen, and those who are cooking, and those who are playing music and leading singing and doing all the things you all are doing, especially the praying. We appreciate that. So it's good. I figured there's going to be a lot of speechifying, as they say, and Thanksgiving tomorrow night. So I thought I'd just get a jump on it, let's say, tonight, and just thank you for the good week we're having. Now let's turn in Hebrews 2 again. This time we've made it to verse 17. I want you to know there was a Puritan named William Googe who wrote a two-volume commentary on Hebrews, which were actually sermons of his. And I'm not sure how many sermons or how long it took him, but I know it was years in the making. So just be thankful, okay? It could go slower is all I'm saying. But anyway, we don't want to give short shrift to the Lord Jesus and to his glories. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, Hebrews, as we said on the first evening, is all about the Lord Jesus, all about how he is better, all about fixing our eyes on him. And the original people who were receiving this letter were suffering. They were suffering, in fact, for the name of Christ. It wasn't just that they had problems in their life, like everybody in this world has problems sooner or later, but specifically, they were being persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus. And many of them had family members that had turned their back on them, no doubt. Even in modern times, if you have a Jewish family that is very observant, in other words, very devoted to their religion, if you confess Christ, if you say, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from that family, they have been known to act as if you've died. They'll actually have a funeral for you. It's called, in the Jewish way of doing things, saying Kaddish. So they say the certain prayers like they would say at a funeral. And you can imagine how hurtful and how painful that would be. Now, I've had Gentile friends have a similar experience, that their families are associated with some particular religion very strongly, a religion that is a way of man trying to get to God, trying to work their way to God. And they come and they say, no, the Lord Jesus has saved me. It's not of works of righteousness which I've done, but according to his mercy, he saves me. And the family says, we don't want you living here anymore. We don't want anything to do with you. I'm talking about in New Jersey. I'm talking about in modern America. This has happened to people I know personally. So it's very often that there is a cost to following the Lord Jesus. Now, someone like me, who as a boy got saved in a Christian home with godly parents, when I said I had believed on the Lord Jesus, and a few years later when I was baptized and publicly showed that, my parents were over the moon. They were happy. They were thrilled. It's what they prayed for from when I was in my mom's belly. You know, they prayed, Lord, save this boy eventually. So I don't have that experience, and I'm ever so thankful for the privilege I had growing up hearing the Word of God from day one. But there's also a danger to it, as we'll probably see tomorrow as we go through Hebrews. Being that familiar with the truth can be dangerous. Now, Hebrews 1 emphasized for us the greatness of the Lord Jesus, his superiority because he is God. And being the Son of God, he's even greater than the angels. So the most powerful beings other than God that human beings are aware of aren't extraterrestrials. We have no evidence for alien life like in sci-fi or like Steven Spielberg would want us to believe in. But angels, in a sense, are extraterrestrial. They're from outside the earth. They're spirits, says Hebrews 1. They're from the spiritual realm, and they have great power and tremendous beauty. But the Lord Jesus is superior to them. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He's co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, Hebrews 2 emphasizes that this same one who is so great in power and glory and superior to the angels took a position of being lower than the angels. Now, he didn't stop being greater than the angels in his own person. He still was more important than they. But he took a job, if you will, that was below them in position. He came down and he didn't take on him the nature of angels. He didn't give aid to angels and say, well, I'll become an angel so I can relate to angels and so that I can help angels. No, he became a man. He became of the seed of Abraham, a Jewish man from Israel, that he might fulfill the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus did this so that he could suffer and die. Now, what would you think tonight if I said, well, someday you're going to be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company? What does that mean? You're going to be the boss. How does that sound to you? Oh, that sounds pretty good to me, you say. Yes, you know, you're going to get to drive around in the company Rolls Royce, and you're going to have the expense account and the corner office and the nice leather swivel chair behind your big mahogany desk. And you're going to be just making these tremendous sums of money, and you'll be on the cover of Forbes magazine and all kinds of things like this. But then here's what I want you to do after you get to that point. I want you to take a lower position. I want you to, in fact, go down and clean all the bathrooms in company headquarters. Now, do you think that would be hard to do if you're the head of the company, especially if it's taken you years to get to the top of the company? If you're the boss and you're used to telling people and saying, now look, listen here, Mr. Dillon, you better increase your productivity. Mr. Keating, you better make some more sales and so forth and so on. And you pound the desk a little bit, you know, and if you get really aggressive, you pound your shoe on it, you know. Sorry, a little gratuitous Khrushchev for you there. But anyway, you tell everybody else what to do. That's what the boss does, right? But then you say, well, I'm going to go clean the toilets. We would say, wow, what a come down. In fact, if you came into work one day and you saw the boss cleaning the bathroom in the massive headquarters of the company, you'd say, what's going on? And the boss might say, because I think there's a show like this, I've never seen it, but it's called Undercover Boss. You ever hear of that? That's where the boss comes down. Let's say he's the head of Dunkin' Donuts, okay? He's going to go out to, do you have Dunkin' Donuts in Missouri? I know it's big on the East Coast, but I don't know how many of them you have around here. But anyway, it's not good for you. So if you don't have them, it's a blessing, really. And in actual fact, Tim Hortons from Canada is much better. But I am a patriot, but I'm also honest. You're the CEO of Dunkin' Donuts. And on that show, Undercover Boss, what you do is you say, I'm going to go to Douglasville, Pennsylvania, where there are actually two Dunkin' Donuts, and I'm going to work in this little store, and I'm going to be back there cleaning out donut grease and mopping the floor and making people their frappa, what's it, you know, I mean, all these strange specialty drinks people drink, and you're going to put up with customers yelling at you at the drive-through window. It happens. There's a guy in our assembly, young guy who got a summer job working for Dunkin' Donuts, and man, he's told me some stories. I'm never eating at Dunkin' Donuts again. But anyway, I mean, some of the customers are rude. And can you imagine? You're the CEO. You're a millionaire. You're used to flying on the company jet. You're used to driving in the fancy car. And now you come and do the dirtiest, most menial job that anybody could do for minimum wage. And when we talk about the Lord Jesus becoming a man, that illustration doesn't even begin to cut it. Because we can't fathom How big is the distance from heaven's glory? What is it like to be the creator of the universe and yet to come down and live as a human being on earth? What is that like? How far is that distance? And yet the Lord Jesus did it because his Father wanted him to. His Father sent him to do it. And he did it for at least three reasons that Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. Number one, we thought about the other night, it's so that he could rule over the earth one day. So he could bring the earth into the authority and under the direct rule of God. Where the earth had gotten rebellious, where the earth had gone off because of man's sin, and now the creation's groaning, the Lord Jesus has come down to begin the new order of things that's going to culminate in a new era of freedom for planet Earth. And Romans 8 calls it the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Because not only is the Lord Jesus doing a massive rescue operation, that he's saving people and making them part of his family and freeing them from sin, freeing them from the judgment sin deserves, freeing them from the bondage of sin, freeing them from their addictions, freeing them ultimately from the presence of sin and taking them to glory in heaven with himself and making them like him. The Lord's doing that for us, but that liberty, that freedom is also going to encompass planet Earth. And there's going to be a tremendous renewal, so much so that the prophet Isaiah talks about the desert blossoming. Now you go to Israel today, they have one of the best tourist industries in the entire world. Because they take their tour guides and they school these guys in every aspect of what's good about Israel. And there's a lot good about Israel. There's a lot of impressive things about the modern state of Israel when you go there. And they will quote that verse from Isaiah. I've heard them do so. And they'll say, well, you see, Isaiah the prophet said the desert's going to blossom. And look, we have it happening here because of drip irrigation. Well, with all deference to the drip irrigators of the world, or just the drips of the world as we abbreviate it, you know, with all due deference to them, that's not what the prophet Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about rolling back, I hope I don't get sued by Walmart, rolling back the effects of the fall in large measure. Now, not completely, because when the Lord Jesus rules and reigns in the millennium, his thousand-year reign on earth, people are still going to die. But that same prophet Isaiah says, if you die at 100, it's like you're dying as a little baby. Now today, if somebody dies at 100, we're like, whoa, that guy lived a long time. Or that lady, she must have had a very blessed life to live that long, you know? What's your secret? Oh, I ate yogurt and I did square dancing. Oh, great, wonderful. You made it to 100. But if you die at 100 in the millennium, you did something wrong. You sinned against the Lord, and the Lord is going to rule with a rod of iron, meaning he's not going to put up with sin going wanton over the planet. He's not going to let human beings just rebel and run roughshod over his kingdom. He's going to intervene. And if this is a very serious sin, he might just strike the person dead. You say, God is like that? Let me tell you, in the church age, God has been like that. Back in Acts chapter 5, there was this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they were interested in looking good. They wanted to look spiritual. They wanted to look like they really loved the Lord, like they were really devoted. And dear believers who love the Lord, people like Barnabas, go to Brother Sunil's class tomorrow and listen about Barnabas. Hey, this is not a paid presentation. I just threw that out gratuitously. Or come to this meeting with the panel of the missionaries. It will also be good. But anyway, Barnabas took a piece of land he had and sold it and laid the money at the apostles' feet and said, there, take care of the poor among the saints. And then give out to some of the other people too. And that's how the believers were in those days. So Ananias and Sapphira said, hey, we might get on the cover of Missions Magazine this way, or Cornerstone or something. So let's go sell a piece of land and we'll say we're giving it all to the apostles, but we'll keep back part for ourselves. Because you know how we've always been dreaming about buying that special rock to put in our backyard. So, you know, we do need to have a slush fund for the rock or for our new lawnmower or snowblower or whatever it may be. In any case, They lied. And because they lied, Peter said to them, "You've not lied to man. You've lied to God. You've lied to God the Holy Spirit." And for that, Ananias was struck dead. And when his wife came in some hours later and repeated the same story, she died as well under the judgment of God. Now, it is not a good thing to lie to God, folks. And yet people in churches all over our country do. Not everybody, but some people come to a meeting and say, "I'm a believer, I love the Lord Jesus," but they've never repented of their sin. They've never bowed the knee and said, "My Lord and my God, save me a sinner." The Lord's going to make a beautiful, glorious kingdom on this earth. And after he's shown how it's to be done for 1,000 years, he's going to bring in the eternal state, which is even better. But we're not going to be part of it if we lie to God, if we're not honest about ourselves, if we don't confess that we are sinners. One of the words the New Testament uses for confession is the idea of saying the same thing. In other words, I say the same thing about myself that God says about me. I say to God, "You're right about me, God, I'm a sinner." I say to God, "You're right about me, I deserve judgment. You're right about me, I deserve to be cast into outer darkness and separated from you for all eternity. But also, Lord, I see that you're right, that there's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see there's only one way to heaven. It's the Lord Jesus who died for us on the cross." Now that brings us to number two reason why the Lord Jesus became man. He became man, number one, to make sure that God's plan for man to rule over the earth would happen. And that's going to happen one day when the Lord Jesus comes to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he also came to deliver us from the fear of death. In other words, to render this ruler of the world as under judgment. John 16 says that the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me, said the Lord Jesus. And of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And thirdly, he said, and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, today there are people in this world that think Satan has the ability to take over this world. There are people that actually worship Satan. Now, a lot of people worship Satan ignorantly. They think they're praying to God, but they're praying to a false god. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not a gospel that is the Bible gospel. It's a false message. And so if you're going to worship a god who's a false god, who are you really worshiping? Well, in a sense, you're worshiping Satan. You know, behind the idols, 1 Corinthians 8 would tell us, that, or 1 Corinthians 10, excuse me, that the demons are really behind these images and that we can't eat at the table of demons and at the table of the Lord. It's one or the other. You're either loyal to the Lord or you're loyal to the pretender, the usurper, the one who tries to take away God's world, who tries to take away the people that God created in his own image and likeness. It is Satan, of course, the devil as we know him. And the Lord Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3 says. Now he did that by going into death and by paying for sin and by showing that everything that Satan has tried to accomplish ultimately has been routed by God. The Lord has defeated him. Because the Lord Jesus has taken that death away where somebody is separated from God for all eternity. You don't have to have that happen to you. There's not a single one of you that needs to go to hell. Not any of us need to be put in the lake of fire. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus died and paid for our sins on the cross. Hebrews 2 calls it being a propitiation, being a sacrifice where God says, "I can judge sin, and now I can forgive the sinner." So number one, the Lord Jesus became man so that God's plans for man to rule and reign over the earth under God would happen. Number two, so that the ruler of this world, Satan, would be cast out and judged, and that has happened. And number three reason, the Lord Jesus came and became a man that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. Now that is what I want to focus on with you in the time we have remaining tonight. This is a rough old world. And it doesn't matter what age you are, if you're old enough to understand me tonight, you've probably already got things in your life that hurt you. Like you have days when somebody says something to you that's not nice, or when something happens to you and you're sad about that. You don't want that to happen. And as you get older, I'm sorry to say, those things don't go away. They get bigger sometimes, or they get more complicated. The problems come in on us. And as human beings, we find ourselves struggling in this world, not just struggling with problems that are outside of us, but as we get to know ourselves, as we grow up, we realize, you know, I used to think I was a pretty good person, but the more I go along, I can remember things I've said to people that are nasty. I can remember things I've said that were cruel. Don't kick the bucket, please. I can remember things that I've done that have hurt other people. Now, to this day, with shame, I can think back 30, 40 years in some cases to things I said and did with regret. I'm ashamed of these things. I will tell you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm forgiven of these things. The Lord Jesus isn't holding them against me. I'm not going to be sent to hell. I have the assurance of heaven because I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So the Lord gives forgiveness. The Lord cleanses your conscience. But my point is that we realize very early in life, I have the ability to hurt others, and others have the ability to hurt me. Now, sometimes you hear about what children suffer in this world, and it's overwhelming to me. Again, to think of some of the horrible, cruel, nasty things that are done to children by other people in this world, by adults in this world. It's wickedness. God hates it. You know, the Lord Jesus reserves some of his strongest comments for those who stumble a little one, for those who take a little one and teach them false gospels, for example. I'm not just talking about physically abusing a kid or abusing a kid in some of the other terrible ways that go on in our world. Yes, that's awful, and God will judge that. But the worst thing someone can do to a child is turn them away from the true gospel. And yet that goes on every day of this planet. And the Lord says, if somebody does that to a little one, I love little ones so much, says the Lord, the person that does that, you might as well tie a millstone around their neck. Now, I've seen millstones in Israel. Some of them are bigger than this pulpit, and this is a decent-sized pulpit. That's why I'm standing out here, because I'm a short little fellow. And so I come out here so you can see me, such as I am, you know? But imagine having this pulpit tied around your neck and we say, hey, it's your birthday, it's Turkey Hill, we're throwing you in the swimming pool with the pulpit tied around your neck. Now, what would happen? Well, during Brother Keating's great relay race the other day, I saw some strong swimmers. I really wish, having heard about it after the fact, having witnessed that aquatic battle royale that they called water polo last night. And especially to hear Mr. Dillon doing Shaun the Sheep in the pool. That would have been fascinating. And for all of that athleticism and the great swimmers that we've seen in the pool this week, if somebody tied this pulpit around you, I don't care how strong a swimmer you are, you're going to the bottom. And I don't care if you're the gold medalist in swimming, whoever that is. I think Katie Ledecky won a few for the women. And you could tie a millstone around her or around Phelps or around Mark Spitz of an earlier generation or Johnny Weissmuller and Buster Crabbe of a still earlier generation. I've always had a soft spot for the Tarzans of the world. And doesn't matter how strong a swimmer, you tie a millstone around their neck and cast them into the heart of the sea. That is a metaphor for annihilation, for destruction. Not annihilation in the sense that you ever cease to be, but the ruination of your being. You're going down. And for someone who does something against a child, especially teaches them a false gospel, stumbles one of these little ones, that is what the Lord Jesus says happens to them. The Lord Jesus obviously takes the truth very seriously. So that being the case, since I'm capable of erring, let's put the real word on it, I'm more than capable of sinning, habitually sinning over and over again against other people. How can I possibly come before God? Well, enter the idea in the book of Hebrews of the priest, which is one of the major ideas in the book of Hebrews. And priests were well known in Israel. It was something that God gave to them way back in the days of the patriarchs, at least, that the patriarchs did priestly function. And there were also priests like Melchizedek, who reappears later in Hebrews as well. And then later under the law, there was a priesthood instituted where one tribe, the tribe of Levi, specifically one family in that tribe, the sons of Aaron, they were designated as the priests. Now, what was their job? Two main jobs they had. We could just summarize it this way. They were to go into the presence of God and represent the people. So when they went into the presence of God, God had this whole system of animal sacrifices. Not because God likes killing animals, or not because Aaron's family needed steak once in a while. But God, way back in the Old Testament, is showing us that the soul that sins, it must die. That what sin has brought about is the need for judgment, and that judgment takes a life. That sin is an ugly, painful thing. It is harmful. It kills. So if it's not going to kill the offerer, if it's not going to kill the person bringing the sacrifice to God, the sacrifice has to die, right? The animal has to die in their place. And the priest would be the one who would receive that on God's behalf and take that animal, and especially on the holiday they know as the Day of Atonement that Leviticus 16 talks about, he would go into the presence of God with the blood of an animal, a slain goat. And he would go into God that way on behalf of himself, because he was a sinner, but then again on behalf of the people, on behalf of the whole nation, because they were all sinners. Now you say, wait a minute, why can't God just say, well, why don't we let bygones be bygones, you know? Why don't we just forget all about this sin business? I mean, we won't talk about it. We won't mention sin. Well, you know, that sounds okay if you're the guilty person, if it's you who've done the wrong. But if I come to you and I snatch out of your hand after the meeting the lovely gold medal that you have won through your exertions on the carpet ball court or whatever they call that, or in the swimming pool, you had to stare into the jaws of certain destruction, or Dave's jaws, one or the other, I'm not sure. And you earned that prize. You were given that gold medal. And you come out the door and I say, hey, kid, I haven't really gotten to go to Chuck Wagon myself. I mean, here I am preaching all week. Have I been to the Chuck Wagon? Have I had a snow cone? Have I had candy? No, give me that gold. And then you go and you tell Mr. Dave about it. You say, now this seems to me not a camp matter. This seems to me an Ozark matter. That speaker has stolen my gold medal. He took away that credit at the Chuck Wagon that I deserved. What if Dave just said, let's forget about it. It's okay. Doesn't really matter, does it? How are you going to feel? You're going to say, well, it's fine for you to say it's okay, Mr. Dave, but it's not your candy bar that's at stake. I'd like to see you if somebody took your candy bar. How would you react? It's me. I've been sinned against. The person hurt me. Now, there are much worse things than stealing candy bars in the world, aren't there? There are people that go out and get drunk and they drive a car and they plow into somebody else. Somebody else is not doing anything particularly wrong. They're minding their own business. They're coming down the road the other side. They're minding the laws of the road. They're not even speeding. And this drunk driver comes over in their lane, hits their car, and they have to spend the rest of their life in a wheelchair. Or they have one of their kids killed. Now, if the judge said, well, you know, this person went out and got drunk, and that's not good, and they drove, and that's certainly illegal, let's just forget about it. What would you say sitting in that courtroom if you were the one who was now sitting in the wheelchair because of what that person did? Or it's your loved one that was killed. What would you say? Would you say that sin doesn't matter, we can just forget about it? See, sin hurts. Sin causes pain. Sin does the damage that's been done all around the world. And amazingly, anytime somebody does something bad in the world, you know, on a big scale, like if they take an airplane and run it into a building like they did on 9/11 almost 20 years ago now, hard to believe. But when they went and did that, sin is so bad that even people in the world who didn't care about God, didn't care about the Bible, they said, this is wrong. And you know what they said then? A lot of people said, why did God allow this to happen? As if God told somebody to run an airplane into a building. God would never tell somebody to do that. As if God's word would sanction murder and say it's okay to kill people. God's word doesn't say that. When people are to be killed, it's as a punishment by the government because of a law that God made so people wouldn't just go around killing one another. Because God values life. And the Lord had to come and had to die and pay for sin so that it could be forgiven. God couldn't just say, it doesn't matter. So when the high priest goes into the presence of God on behalf of the people, he takes blood in with him. He says, see, the penalty has been carried out. Blood has been shed. This person has died. Now in the symbolism of the Old Testament, the animal died. The animal obviously didn't commit the crime. Or do you have gangs of cows that rob banks in Missouri? Did you ever hear of the Flossie the Cow Gang, you know? Which means put all the money in the bag. Does that happen here in Missouri? Does it happen in Kansas? I don't even think it happens in Iowa, okay? But it doesn't happen, does it? Because animals are amoral creatures. They don't have a sense of right and wrong. My little dog Princess at home, cute little lap dog, but she is an amoral creature. She looks at my breakfast in the morning, and she sizes it up, and she says, now, how can I get some of that? And if I'm called away to the phone out of the room or something, she doesn't sit there and say, now, it would be immoral for me to take Keith's breakfast, you know? He's a hard-working fellow, and he gets hungry, and I'm going to leave him have his breakfast. No, she doesn't do that. If you leave that breakfast, she might behave for a few seconds, but then she's going to be climbing up and helping herself to my omelet. Oh! Because she's a dog. She doesn't know about right and wrong. It's instinctive. I'm going to get whatever I can. Human beings are different, though. We know right and wrong, right? And all of us have committed the wrong. So we need a priest who will approach God for us, who will go in as our representative, and who will secure for us forgiveness and secure for us an opening that we can have a relationship with God. And the only way that priest could do that would be by offering the sacrifice. Now the Bible tells us, and Hebrews 2 says it here, the Lord Jesus is not only the high priest, he's also the sacrifice. The Lord Jesus, who himself committed no sin, was the one who made propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, he offered the right sacrifice so that sin could be paid for, and that sacrifice was his own life. Now, the priest was to do something else. He wasn't only to represent the people before God. In other words, going into God's presence and offering for their sin and making a way that the people could be forgiven and have a relationship with God. That was part of the priest's work. But the other job the priest had was to come out and tell the people how God is. Tell them about God. Teach them God's law. Teach them how they ought to live. And it would have been nice if he could have done this in the Old Testament. If the priest could not only explain, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not steal, but if the priest could somehow reach into my heart and, you know, make a few adjustments so that I never think about killing somebody. Because the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if we are angry in our heart with our brother, unjust anger, that we get mad at somebody, you know, that is like killing them already, said the Lord Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. The Lord distinguishes between thought and deed. So the Lord doesn't treat that sin the same way as he does actual murder. But it shows that in me, I have the root of murder. I could commit murder if I was in the wrong situation. If I was on a desert island with somebody else and they took my last Twinkie, woe betide them, you know? I might pick up a coconut and start rapping on their head with it. I mean, you don't know what you'd do till you're in that wrong situation, right? When we're at camp and everybody's being nice to us and it's all friendly and fun and games, well, we're pretty nice to one another. But when you're in traffic on the way home and you've been there for 2 hours and it's because everybody, we call it a gaper delay in Philadelphia, everybody's like looking, where's the guy's guts on the road or something, you know? They're slowing down. There's nothing in the road. They're looking at an accident on the complete other side of the highway and you want to say, you want to see blood, fella? I'd like to show it to you right now. Oh, I guess the last preacher probably didn't say that. It would be great, wouldn't it, if the high priest would come out and tell us, God doesn't want you to be angry with one another. God wants you, in fact, to love your enemies. But if the priest could reach into your heart and put into your heart actual love for your enemies, if the priest could actually reach into your mind and say there's some defective code there, work with me, IT people, defective code, we're going to reprogram that you now want to do what pleases me. And in the old system under Aaron in the Old Testament, that was impossible. The best that could happen is the priest could come forth and tell them the word of God. And God, by his Spirit, could touch hearts and could work on people, and people believed and people tried to obey the Lord. But we've got a much better system going now that the Lord Jesus has come. Because he is a merciful and faithful high priest who has gone into the presence of God and offered the right sacrifice so that if we receive him as our Lord and Savior, if we cry out to him for salvation, he says, I've taken the value of my sacrifice in before the Father, and now your sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. Now he doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you in Christ. He sees you as righteous in his sight, and you can approach God. And guess what? I can also draw near to you and I can help you. I can begin to work in your life and change you to give you what God wants you to be. Now you say, does it really work that way? Well, absolutely. See, the Lord Jesus is both a merciful and a faithful high priest. Now, what does it mean to have a merciful high priest? Well, mercy, some people say, well, that's God withholding what we deserve. And sometimes that's what mercy is in the Bible. But mercy in the Bible is also the idea of compassion, of reaching down to someone who's suffering and strengthening them and healing them and helping them and lifting them up. On the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross, he was talking to the disciples, and he had been trying to prepare them. He had been telling them for weeks that he was going up to Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be delivered to the cross, he was going to die. But then he said, I'm also going to rise again 3 days later. Now, they kind of didn't get, as soon as he said, die on the cross, they short-circuited. And they didn't really understand. The Lord must be talking spiritually or metaphorically. I don't get this, what he's talking about. But the Lord was speaking literally, of course. And And as they got closer and closer going up to Jerusalem, they thought, you know, surely he won't be rejected. Surely he's going to go up to Jerusalem, and this is the time where he's going to set up the kingdom, and we're all going to have the best jobs. The minister of physical education, the first century Brad Keating. That'll be Bartholomew, you know, or some such disciple. Or James and John, they said, we want to sit on your right hand and your left. And the Lord kept trying to bring them back. No, the way up is down. You got to humble yourself. You've got to be the servant of all. That's the way to be exalted in God's kingdom. And by the way, there's no kingdom if I don't suffer. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, he would later say after his death and resurrection. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? Peter refers to it in 1 Peter 1, how the prophets searched what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he prophesied concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. So that order of suffering and then glory, of cross and then crown, it was consistent through the Bible. And the Lord kept trying to tell them, and they kept not getting it. Till finally, Peter said, the Lord said to him, you know, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. I'm not a farmer, not even the son of a farmer, grandson of a guy who grew up on a farm. Okay, close enough. Sifting, as I understand it in those biblical days, was shaking up the crop, the wheat or whatever it was, and separating the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the garbage bits. And it was kind of this violent action of shaking it. You know, they had various kinds of implements they used to do it. And think of that image, he's saying. Satan wants to grab a hold of you guys and shake you. But I have prayed for, now he changes. Instead of saying you all, because that's, they could say that in the language the Lord was using. And you can say that in parts of Missouri, I think, y'all, right? Or Brother Dave has West Virginia roots, he'll say it. He's not ashamed, okay? Y'all. You all, you plural. Satan has desired to have all of you and to shake you, to sift you. But I have prayed, and now he changes it, you. I have prayed for you personally, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Now, Peter's saying, no, 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 Lord, you got it wrong. Even if all of them forsake you, I will never forsake you. Don't you call me the rock. You know, I'm the tough guy. I'm the strong guy. Fortune favors the bold, and there's nobody as bold as I am. I'm willing to suffer and die with you. And he really believed it. And give the guy some credit. When the gang, the mob, came to arrest the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was it that stood up to defend the Lord? Peter pulled out a sword. Well, he wasn't quite a samurai, was he? He went for a head and all he got was an ear. But still, he was ready to do something rash, something extremely dangerous that could have gotten him killed in the moment. But when the adrenaline wore off, he found out that what the Lord told him was true, because the Lord told him, you this night, Peter, are going to deny me three times before cockcrow, before that darkest point of the night, before the dawn. You're going to deny me three times. And it happened exactly like the Lord said. But what else did the Lord say in Luke 22? It wasn't just, Peter, you're going to fail. Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter, you're going to sin and fall down. It was, when you are restored. Oh. Now, how was Peter going to be restored? I mean, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the worst night of the Lord Jesus' life on earth, you don't stand with him. You're not loyal to him. You tell a waitress, I don't know the guy. You tell somebody else, no, never heard of him, not me, mistaken identity. I'm not one of his disciples. Somebody else says, well, sure, you've got that Galilean accent, you know. You could cut through that thing with a knife. Surely you're one of his disciples. And he began to curse and to swear, call down curses of God on himself, in other words. If I'm not telling the truth, may God strike me down. That sort of thing, apparently. And then the Lord Jesus, when that cock crew, looked at it. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, how do you recover from that? Don Francisco, imagining what Peter would have said in his song, He's Alive, has this line. He says, even if he were alive, it wouldn't be the same. Now, here's the wonderful thing about the Savior, the man Christ Jesus, the exalted, glorious Son of God, yet who became a man and isn't ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, to call us brethren, as Hebrews 2 says. This is the thing about the Lord Jesus, that when Peter failed him so badly, it didn't surprise him. He had predicted it. But what else had he predicted? He had predicted restoration. And John 21 tells us the story, how there Peter is going fishing with the other disciples, and it's kind of like, well, yeah, the Lord died and the Lord's risen again, but maybe we better kind of, you know, go back to fishing and make sure we got some money in the checking account and all that. I mean, he's kind of on the fence. Because you almost get the impression like Peter is thinking, well, I can't really follow the Lord again. I can't really be one of the 12 apostles. I failed him so badly. And the Lord appears on the beach. And Peter jumps in the water and swims to him. I mean, the Lord has a conversation with him. And the Lord directs the conversation as only the Lord can, so that three times he elicits from Peter a confession of his love. Now, the scholars debate about how strong the words the Lord was using versus how strong the words Peter was using. And I can imagine in Peter's heart, he doesn't even want to say, Lord, you know, I love you. I mean, he did love the Lord, but he's afraid to even confess it with these lips that had denied the Lord. I messed up so badly. I sinned so grievously. And now you want me to confess your name? Yeah, not only that, Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. I've got a job for you. I'm the good shepherd, and you're going to be my under-shepherd. You're the one who's going to talk about the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. And you're going to spend your ministry ministering to the hurting, ministering to those who, like you, have sinned and failed, ministered to those who are tried and persecuted and under tribulation. They're going to be tempted to deny the Lord, and in a moment of pain, they might say things they regret as well. But Peter, you're going to be able to point them to me and say, the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for us too. And look what came after the suffering, glory. So you have to suffer a little while, but guess what's coming for you, Saint? Glory. And it's the merciful high priest who draws alongside and says, Peter, I know how painful it is to suffer. I know how hard it is when people are ganging up on you. I know how difficult it is when it seems like you're the only one and your courage fails you and you cave. But that's where we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are never so thankful, that our salvation isn't dependent on us. It is not performance-based. I cannot earn my salvation. I cannot work to get it, and I can't work to keep it either. It's got to be the Lord keeping me. There's a simple little gospel bluegrass song that I like very much. It says, I'm not holding on to Jesus. He's holding on to me. Now, in a sense, we do hold on to him. In a sense, we want to cleave to him. We want to get closer to him. We want to grow in him. We want to walk with him. We have our responsibilities as Christians. I understand that. But at the end of the day, if you have real salvation, it's because there's a great high priest who has provided the right sacrifice to save you. And no matter what you go through in life, that high priest draws near in his mercy. And if you've fallen down, he picks you up again. If you've sinned, he restores you. And he works in your life. And he doesn't quit on you. He doesn't stop until he's brought you home to glory. He's a merciful and a faithful high priest. Now, I can be merciful in short bursts. Somebody calls me, they've got a problem. Okay, brother, okay, sister, I'll pray for you. I pray for them. I hang up.
They call me next week. Same problem. Okay, brother, sister, I'll pray for you. You know, a couple days later, they call again. This time I'm looking at caller ID. Do I pick it up? This could be a while. I've got to listen to this litany of problems again. And sometimes you want to say, listen, didn't I tell you last time? Didn't I give you some verses from the Bible? Didn't I pray for you? And you, in your heart, sometimes you can be cold toward others. Just being honest. I try not to be. I pray, Lord, don't let me be that way. Let me be more like you. Because I know the Lord Jesus is not only merciful, he's faithful. That the Lord Jesus didn't give up on Peter, that the Lord Jesus didn't give up on the other disciples, because on that night they all forsook him and fled. But you know what the instinct of the Lord Jesus was? Every time he saw a crowd of people scattered, he would see the multitude scattered. He would be tired. He would be pulling back with the disciples to rest a while. And suddenly they'd see this big crowd of people coming. And he could have thought, well, here are people with problems. And I just don't need to deal with that right now. Here are people with difficulties. And don't they know I'm on the road to the cross? I've got to deal with bigger problems than they can imagine. The biggest problem in world history, man's sin, which is not even my own, but I'm making it my own because I'm going to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But that was not our Lord Jesus. When he saw the multitudes, the Bible tells us he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And our Lord, like a true good shepherd, which he is, his instinct is to gather. His instinct is even to leave the 99 and go after the one sheep that has gone astray. I don't know about you, but 99 sounds pretty good. And when you're looking at one being subtracted, math for history majors here, I've lost 1% of the flock, but I've still got 99% of the flock. Now that sounds pretty good, right? Especially to reclaim that 1%, it means I've got to exert myself. I've got to leave. I've got to go out of where it's safe. I've got to go out into the wilderness. I've got to go out where there may be jackals or wolves or bears or who knows what else. And I've got to imperil myself, put myself in harm's way to get this stupid sheep that has wandered away. But the Lord, without hesitation, without any reticence whatsoever, the Lord, without a second thought, I might say, goes out after the one sheep that had gone astray, and he finds it, and he puts it on his shoulders, the place of his strength in biblical imagery. He puts it on his strong shoulders, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, Isaiah 9:6 says. And he puts that little weak, vulnerable, imperiled animal on his shoulders, and he brings it back to the fold, and he rejoices that that lost sheep has now been found. That's what it is to be a merciful and faithful high priest. To ever live to make intercession for us, as Hebrews 7:25 will tell us, to pray us all the way home. And to be speaking his word to us all along the way, and to be telling us encouragements the way we parents, when we're teaching our children to swim or to walk or to ride a bike or to do a ripstick or whatever, that we say, yeah, good, keep going. Oh, you fell down? Get up again. You can't get up? I'll help you. You've skinned your knee? Let me put something on it, you know? If it's like minimal, let me kiss it and make it better. That was always a great panacea in our family. I mean, my wife had this spiritual gift of medicinal kisses. But, you know, then, well, oh, okay, maybe it's scraped. All right, we'll put some cream on it, and we'll put a nice Dora Band-Aid or a shark Band-Aid or something on it, you know? And if it's more serious, okay, we'll go to the ER and get stitches, which happened as well. But you keep encouraging. You keep picking them up. If need be, you carry them out of danger and out of harm's way home, don't you? And that's what the Lord Jesus does. That's what it means to be saved. And there are some of you that are still wandering, maybe. Some of you that don't know the Lord, and the Lord wants to gather you. The Lord wants to take care of you. People say, I can't give my life to the Lord. I'll miss out. What will you miss out on? The pain and torment of the aimless passing pleasures of this world, which only last for a short amount of time? What will you miss out on? Not knowing why you're here or where you're going? The fear of death, not knowing what will happen to you after you die or after the Lord comes? What will you miss out on? Having people use and abuse you and not having any assurance that there will be justice, that you'll ever be treated right and fairly? If you don't want to miss out on all those things, then stay with this world. Because that's how life in this world is without Christ. But if you want something better, if you want someone better, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Lord Jesus says, I'll carry you all the way home. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. You might fall down, but I'll pick you up. You might feel like you can't go on, but I'll strengthen you. You might come under attack, but I'll defend you. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. He is our rock and our deliverer. He is our strength and our shield. He is the one who fights for his people and the one who's already defeated our greatest foes. Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5 says, and he's already defeated. The Lord has already beaten him. So the Lord offers you salvation tonight. And he says, come to me. And the Lord really wants to show you what God is like, because God is the most wonderful being in the universe. And the Lord really wants to change your life. And if you receive Christ, he'll put his Holy Spirit inside of you and he'll begin writing on your mind and your heart his laws. He'll change the things you love. He'll change the way you think. He'll give you power to overcome addictions and habits and things you could never break on your own. And he will begin the work that he will never cease doing until he makes you like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he'll take you home to be with Christ forever. He'll walk with you every step of the way, and he'll take you to the Father's house, and so shall you be ever with the Lord, the Bible says. I don't know how to say it any more plainly. I don't know how to plead with anyone any more seriously than that, because the alternative is not just to waste your life in this world. The alternative is to waste your life in this world and then go to the lake of fire. And that's awful. We wouldn't want that for you. And the Lord himself doesn't want that for you. That's why he became a man. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. And he has ascended back to heaven to prepare a place for you if you will have it. But again, like any gift, you've got to ask God for it. He's not going to force it on you. You've got to say, yes, Lord, I want that gift. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to be saved and made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the Lord says he will save you. Well, thankfully, even as believers, we're tempted. We are afflicted by the enemy still trying to get us to fall in sin. But look at what else the high priest does. It says, being tempted, he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You know, there's no temptation that we face that the Lord Jesus can't help us with, that the Lord Jesus can't strengthen us so that we resist temptation and so that we overcome. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. And that way of escape, dear ones, is calling out to the Lord. Help me, Lord. Save me from this peril. I don't want to sin. I don't want to think this thought anymore. I don't want to say this thing. I don't want to do this thing anymore. I want strength to overcome. And he is able, it says, to aid those who are tempted. You know, we're going to read tomorrow, Lord willing, at the end of chapter 4, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, there's no attack, there's no temptation, there's no problem that can come at you that the Lord Jesus hasn't faced it and hasn't vanquished it. He hasn't overcome it and triumphed over it. People sometimes say, well, Keith, You don't know what these kids have to go through today. You don't know what they had to face. You didn't have the internet when you were their age. You can see so much evil and hear so much evil pointing and clicking. Well, evil was around when I was a kid, but it's true. It wasn't as easy to get to certain forms of evil when I was a kid. But I can tell you, even though I haven't faced every temptation you face, the Lord Jesus has faced every temptation you can face. Every kind of temptation. And superlative in degree. In other words, it was a continual attack as he walked on this earth that Satan tempted him. You say, well, it was three times according to Matthew 4. Yes, but that was an intensity. That was representative of how he was tempted over those 40 years. And when Luke 4 talks about it, it says Satan left him until an opportune time. In other words, that wasn't his last go-round. He was going to come and attack the Lord again and again and again, all the way up to the cross. And when the Lord was hanging on the cross, there those temptations were still coming. If you're the Son of God, come down from here, save yourself. If God delighted in him, let him save him. And how tempting do you think it would be if you were crucified, if you were nailed to a cross, if you were dying the most excruciating, physically and emotionally painful death that men could inflict upon you, would you not be tempted to come down? Or knowing that when they had done their worst, something worse was going to happen to you, the sin of the world was going to be put on you, and you would face the wrath of God for it, would you not want to go away from there and escape? Would you not want to say, Father, I don't want to do this? I tell you, the Lord was tempted more than any of us can be tempted. And yet the Lord Jesus never, ever failed. And he's the same man in the glory today. He never shall fail. So when we cry out to him for help and say, Lord, help me with this. I'm being attacked. Help me. I've got a problem so big. I don't think I can handle it. Help me. I've got sin on my trail. Like the hound of hell, so to speak, chasing me down. Lord, help me. Do you think he can help you? Of course he can help you. Because he's a merciful and faithful high priest who's able to aid those who are tempted. Or I like the King James translation here. He's able to succor those who are tempted. To offer that kind of compassionate help and treatment that not only saves us from the danger, but it repairs the damage that's been done to us. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Each one who is a believer would say, where could I go but to the Lord? We have no one who can help us to stand but for him. And yet God is able to make us to stand, thy word says. We realize it's only through our great high priest. We thank thee that another hymn writer said, our names to thee is bringing, and he never forgets the least. We're so glad that he's praying for us tonight if we know him, praying us all the way home. And if we don't know him, Father, there's some here probably that don't. We pray that they would see their need, that they would see that sin lieth at the door. It wants to devour them like a wild animal, wants to ruin their lives, wants to bring them pain, and wants to make them a pain to others. We pray that they would seek salvation while it may be found, that they would seek the Savior, that they'd go to the Lord Jesus and throw themselves on his mercy and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Help them to see it, Father. Open their eyes, we pray. And we just ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.